You'll look with me in Proverbs chapter 30. My text is from verse 15 down to verse 33. But I will be the first to tell you that if we get all the way down to verse 33, we'd be doing well. But I want to speak with you from this portion about life's lessons. Whatever we are not able to partake of, we can always come back next time. But I want to read the entire portion here. Some would see these just as words of wisdom, but when we read them and realize that Christ is our wisdom, and He is our life, and He it is that gives us eyes to see, not only Christ in the Scriptures, but particularly here, Christ in the world, in creation. So these observations that are set forth here are for our learning. That's why I entitled it Life's Lessons. And if you're like me, my heart and mind are chastened when I read these things, because what the writer is doing is bringing out everyday things we observe in life and yet so often blow right on by and never even get a consideration. Who's ever thought about the horse leech? That's those horse flies that land on the back of a horse. And you ever wonder, like me, what is the purpose for some of these, like gnats? Why did God create the gnat or mosquito and all these things? I tend to believe that they were around before the fall. And yet, somehow under the curse of the fall, now they live and die. They have their cycle. It's not that they are sinners, but the imputation of the effects of the fall are on God's creation. And as Paul wrote there in Romans 8, all of creation groans, awaiting the day of the redemption of the sons. That's what we're waiting for. That is, those that God has chosen and Christ is redeemed. And when that last one is called to Himself, then this world as we know it today will no longer exist. So we look for and we groan in this flesh for that deliverance, that final deliverance, where sin will be no more. But here's the horse leech, and says, hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things. Say not, it is enough. Now, this is a formula here that you'll find throughout Scripture, especially over in Amos, when you read in Amos chapter 1. Many times he uses that formula, three and then four. What it's saying is, by that expression, that this is a list that is specific, so three things. And yet when it adds four, it means it's not exhaustive. That were the Lord to so purpose, this list could go on. But let it suffice, these three things, yea, four. And what does it do? It's to teach us in the world these things that are never satisfied. That's why we don't put any confidence in the flesh. And that this world is temporal and it's passing, but anything pertaining to this flesh is always going to want more. We know that in our own flesh. Here it speaks then of the grave. Stop and think about that. Next time you go by a cemetery and you see those graves there, there's a lesson to be learned. I know sometimes we joke and say, well, people are dying to get in there. But there's something about the grave that is a reminder that no matter how long a man lives, that grave is never going to be satisfied. There are always going to be people dying. Especially now in this era where we've got this virus floating around the world and people are calculating who's getting infected, who's dying. It's never satisfied. That's just one virus. Think about all the others that are dying daily for other reasons and other things. The grave is never satisfied. God's purpose is that way. It's a reminder that so long as we are in this flesh, that death is the end. Now, if we're the Lord's and he has paid our sin debt, then that's all we'll have to know is physical death. And again, if the Lord is pleased to come back and take out those that are yet alive when he returns, they'll never have to know physical death. But there's physical death, there's spiritual death. That's how we're born in this world, dead in our sins. And unless the Spirit of God, by his grace, is pleased to give life, then when sinners are born in this world, that's all they're going to know. There's going to be a physical death, but there's also that spiritual death, whereby they're separated from God. And then there's the eternal death. So when you consider and calculate every day the number of sinners that God takes out of this world, I know people don't like you talking that way, but every time there is a death, that is God executing his judgment. If it's one of his own, then in reality, that's a blessing, because he's removed them from this sin-cursed earth and flesh and taken them to himself. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints, the justified ones in Christ. We need not fear death, because that's what Christ conquered on behalf of his people. But all others, that's all they're going to know. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, no interest in Christ, and ultimately eternal death, eternal condemnation. Then again, it goes on here and speaks of the barren womb. Anybody that has endured a barren womb, that desires to have children, is going to feel the ache of its emptiness and what is often considered to be an unfulfilled purpose. And so even that is part of the fall. If the Lord has granted you children, the fruit of the womb, then you may not think of this so much, but you take a woman that would desire to have children and yet can't, even as you read certain ones there in the scriptures, Hannah desiring a seed and crying unto the Lord and acknowledging in her prayer that he's the one that gives life and he's the one that takes it. These are lessons to learn. There's always going to be the barren womb. In fact, if the Lord does give any children, consider that a mercy, because he doesn't have to. So the grave, the barren womb, and then it goes on and speaks of the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Sometimes we'll go through a dry spell, and then it rains and pours. That's God watering his earth, is the way I like to look at it, when that water is poured on it. But who can say that it's sufficient? If God withholds his hand and causes it not to rain for a particular season, it could be 2 or 3, 4 days after those. We experienced that after the flooding. You think, wow, the earth is saturated. Guess not. Guess what? It's not. Given enough time, all of a sudden the earth starts to turn brown again and dry. That's what it's speaking of here, that the earth is never satisfied to be filled with water. It's always going to need God's intervention and continue to water it, or else there would be nothing but death. And the same with the fire. The fire will burn as long as there is fuel to burn. And yet, when that fire is passed, you might think of the wildfires that destroy, and you wonder and think, how could anything ever come back again from that? Well, guess what? Give it a season or two, those wildfires are going to start up again. All of these things God has purposed to remind us and teach us of the temporalness if everything that takes place in God's hand is in it all. So anything pertaining to this earth, it's never satisfied as far as death and destruction are concerned. That's what it is to be under the fall. But God is the one who rules and overrules in it all. So think about these things. That's what this is. Imagine teaching a science class. Of course, it'd be forbidden today, but using what we're studying here to teach children about fire, teach them about water, teach them about a barren womb. Why some produce and some don't. All of that is according to God's determination. And yet, it's a cycle. This life is a cycle. There's nothing new under the sun, is what Solomon declared. Everything you see about this world is predictable, because who can't identify with these things that we're looking at here? Whether the grave, the barren womb, a lot of people don't like to think about death, but it is something that the Lord brings to pass every day, because we're fallen creatures. And what more or better reason than to consider these things and to consider how, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ being our hope, then everything else is as far as death and destruction, because that's really in every one of these, that's what's being described. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, no matter how much water it takes, it's going to need more. And the fire, all instruments of God that remind us that we live in a fallen world. Now, in verse 17, here it speaks of the mocking eye. It's a manner of speaking, but it says the eye that mocketh at his father. That's an expression that speaks of rejecting authority, because the father of a child is that authority that God has placed that child under. And it doesn't take long to see the rebellion of the heart than for even a little child at the instruction of the father to resist and think that it knows better. You see little kids getting in arguments with the father. That's a sin nature. That rejection of the earthly father is really a demonstration of what happened with Adam, where he rejected his father. You say, well, who was Adam's father? That was God. And yet turned that mocking eye. You think about that mocking eye when Adam and Eve looked on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God had said, you'll not eat of that tree. Everything else they could eat, but not of that tree. And that was the tree then that they saw as good, even though God said it was evil, and they partook. And that ushered in a world of fallen creatures and sinners ever since. This is, again, a manifestation of the depravity of the heart. And how serious is it? You talk about parents that have raised children, even in the best of environments, if you will, giving them a good education and teaching them morals and all these things, and yet that doesn't change the heart of the child. We're all sinners by nature. And that's a reflection of that rebellion against God. Here it says, despiseth to obey his mother. God has established the family unit, father and mother, for the good and protection of the children. But what do we have today? A mocking of that pair as God has established it, and a redefining today of a family being anything where you've got even two adults of the same sex that are desiring to raise children and somehow force how God has established it from the beginning. That's not how God set it up. But even that, you read Romans 1, is a demonstration of man's depravity and rebellion. And look how this is described. A lot of people don't think anything about it. They think, oh, well, we can make it. We can get on with it. But just like the eye reveals the inner thoughts of the mind. The eye is the window to the soul. And when that eye, rather than looking to Christ and looking to God the Father and the Creator of all, begins to mock, that just is a reflection then of the soul and the rebellion of that soul. So these are not laughable matters. I think about that when you go in the grocery store and you see a kid just putting a fit. And the parent, usually it's a mother, but it can be mother and dad sometimes, the kid throwing a fit and they're just trying to get them distracted. They'll offer them a candy bar or something just to get them calmed down because they don't want people thinking of them as being bad parents or whatever. But all of that rebellion is a manifestation of what's in the heart of that child. Even as David said, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. It doesn't make it right, or we don't just say, oh, well, they're sinners. No. There's consequences, even as here in verse 17, and this is not a language that perhaps you want to use with your child, but you can read it to them, where it says, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Imagine saying that to a child. You know, you keep disobeying, there's consequences. There's ravens that are going to come pluck out your eye, and the young eagle's going to eat it. They'd probably call social services on you because they think that kids are innocent and you don't need to be talking that way. Well, they've never read the scripture. This is the language of scripture, and it's a vivid, poetic description to tell us of the ruin awaiting a child who mocks and scorns its parents because it's a manifestation of depravity. And the poetic image really is double, sending multiple ravens, notice the plural, and reflecting the multiple scorns. It's not just that a child messes up and now it's like, oops, I'm sorry. No, that unless God is pleased to do a work of grace in that child or in those children, this manifests their attitude. And the picture of a raven is that if God continues to leave that child to the way that he would go, that's what that verse means, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, will not depart from it. How many times parents have kind of done a name it, claim it on that? Well, I'll just keep teaching them right, and God promises that at some point they're going to turn around. That's not what it's saying. It's saying train up a child in the way that he would go. In other words, just let him alone and let him follow that path of rejection and rebellion. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. He's going to increasingly manifest that depravity and rebellion. I can't tell you how many times parents' hearts have been broken by that rebellious child. Because you look back and you think, what did I do wrong? You disciplined, you instructed, and even if it's a home where Christ is believed and taught, you've pointed them to the Word. All of those I see as guardrails that the Lord has put up. I have said that to my kids when they were coming up, and they would go against your instruction. I would ask them, you know, God's put your parents here in His Word as guardrails to keep you from going the way you would go. And my prayer is that if you are the Lord's, He in His grace draw you to Christ, and therein will be your salvation in Him. But if not, I'd always ask them the question, how long are you going to, imagine a driver going down the road and keeps banging into the guardrail. Why do they put up guardrails? It's to keep people that would go otherwise in their lane and avoid worse consequences were those guardrails not there. That vehicle might just go right on down in a cliff, and in the end, it's going to be death. So these are God's guardrails. He's put His parents there. He's put His Word there. But if a child is left to himself, what was being reflected here are the terrible consequences. This is somebody that is blind And I know people try to reason, oh, they're just going through a phase. They're not going through a phase. They're manifesting their depravity. Don't think that it's going to get better tomorrow. Because all, like someone said, that sinners are little vipers in diapers. And all they do is grow up and be bigger vipers. Unless God, by His grace, is pleased to teach them of Christ. That's who we all are. We're born in this world as mockers, as children according to this flesh. But if God has chosen us and Christ has paid that sin debt, He will in His times most certainly draw each one of His own to Himself. And so we can't point the finger at others and say, oh, that's just their children. Now, we're all born as disobedient children. And that mocking and that disobedience reflected here is that unless God by His grace is pleased to convert the soul, then the end will be the worst imaginable consequence. When it speaks here of the ravens plucking out the eye, the young eagles eating it, what that's, think about if a person has their eye plucked out, they're blind. What it's teaching is that that child or that sinner, apart from the grace of God, will die. You have the eyes plucked out, there's no more seeing. And it's reflective then of the spiritual blindness that belongs unto any, unless the Lord Himself is pleased to give them eyes to see. Whether it's the ravens of the valley here in verse 17, or the young eagles. Think about a mother eagle that with such precision can, though it's way up in the air, can scoop, fly down and scoop out even an eye. And what does she do with it? Carries it to her nest to feed her young. That's the image that is reflective here of rebellious children. And that at any time, no matter how they think they're doing well, the Lord has His eagles that He can cause to swoop down at any moment and take away from them even what they thought they had and use it for His purposes. A very reflective story. If you want a good lesson sometime, study the way of the raven. Study the way of the eagles. Sometimes it's pretty grotesque. We had some kind of animal, anteater, that was trying to cross the road out here not too long ago and got run over. And I got out there and thought that I would try to get a shovel. I didn't know really what to do because the thing was, it was smelling. But as I was looking for a way to pick it up, next thing I know, there were two vultures that had landed up in the tree over here. You talk about an eagle eye. And all they were waiting was for the right occasion, and one would sit up there and the other would swoop down, land, and try to grab some portion of that carcass and fly off with it. And then when the car would come, that one would fly away. And that, it was just a system. I sat and observed it. And I thought how that is a picture, really, of who we are and our sin nature. We're nothing better than feeding on carcasses. And I thought, well, maybe I need to call the city. I didn't have to call the city because by the end of the day, that thing was cleaned up. If you go over there right now and look, there's a grease spot right in the middle of the road, but they did their job. But those are all lessons. How many of us stop and think about, in the context of the scripture, that being is an example of what the consequence of our sin is? That we're no better than just carcasses upon which sin feeds and would utterly destroy us were it not that God in His mercy and grace purposes otherwise. That from the dunghill, I know that's language that people don't like to hear, but that's who we are. Nothing better than lying a piece of garbage on a dunghill that birds come and feed on and take away their portion. But it's, in all, it's deadness. Now, verses 18 and 19 thankfully it gets better. You look at some of these, it's talking about the womb, the grave, all of these things, death, 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 never satisfied. But here in verses 18 and 19 are what I would describe as four amazing things. So we can learn from death and all that's represented by the grave and the barren womb and these things, the ravens. But here in verses 18 and 19, now we have four amazing things. It says, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. Again, you see that formula, meaning that here are three precise things, but it's not exhaustive. Let me add one more, four, and as you continue to think about it, the Lord may bring to mind other amazing truth that are too wonderful for us. That's how I perceive this word. There's nothing in this word that as I read and study it, I can just summarily say, well, I've got it. The more we read and the more we are taught of Christ, how wonderful, amazing the truth that is set forth here concerning Christ. Just stop and pause for a minute about the truth that God was made flesh. Paul, writing to Timothy, called it a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We can sit and ponder that forever and never be able to comprehend the depths of that. And that's the way the scripture is. This is not just for our intellectual tantalizing what we're reading here, but consider the things of God that we're reading. Consider that we're even handling the Word of God right now. There are many in their blindness that don't consider this to be the Word of God. It's the Word of men. You can get some good lessons from this, but the things that are too wonderful, these things are too wonderful for any of us apart from the Spirit of God revealing them. So what is he speaking of? For which I do not. Again, the way of an eagle in the air. You already saw, by way of contrast, the eagles that go and pluck it out from a carcass, the eye, to take it back and feed it to its young. And I've heard this example concerning what that eagle's nature is. It might be flying over a terrain and you watch it. Could be a hawk, something like that that's described here by this eagle. It's not interested in the grass. It's not interested in wheat. And we talk about our sin nature being bound and it's not free. That's what sinners are. They're not interested in their depravity or interested in the things of Christ unless God gives them that. They're going to act according to their nature. That's why there's no such thing as free will, that man left to his nature. Now, when it says here, the way of an eagle in the air, I think of sinners. God has created certain sinners with great talent. And I marvel in watching how different ones use that talent that the Lord has given them. That's like the eagle in the air. But that eagle, even though God has given it the ability to fly, has no knowledge of God. It's like depraved sinners. They do what they do. I wonder how even a heart surgeon can open up a patient and see the intricacies of how that heart functions and all the sinews and everything. And yet, things concerning Christ, blind as a bat. No interest. In fact, if they do give any glory, it's going to be to themselves. It's their talent. Spent years studying, learning to do this. They're like that eagle in the air that the Lord has created and put there for his glory, and yet that eagle has no understanding of his creator. It speaks here of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock. Most of us, if you see a snake, you're running for your life. Ah, kill it. There's a man here in town that has a snakesuary. That's what he calls it, a snakesuary. I heard him speak one time. He loves snakes. And he was trying to convince us, he even brought some to the meeting, and convince us that snakes really aren't that bad, that if you treat them right, they'll treat you right. They're only defensive. They get upset when you try to pin them down. But he's studied snakes, and he has appreciation for them. So even the serpent upon a rock, how it moves, how it stays. Now, I've been served viper, and it's got a lot of bones. When you see the intricacies, though, of how that body is made for it to slither and the skeleton, the makeup of it, it's a complete study. And yes, we know it to be a fallen creature because even Satan, what did he use in the beginning? It says he was subtle. Well, that's the way of the serpent upon a rock that we study and see. And spiritually, when I consider here the way of a serpent, I think of Satan as being that serpent upon a rock. What is that snake in comparison to that rock? So they think the rock as being Christ. That serpent can do no wrong to that rock. That it is rather the rock that is supporting and sustaining that serpent. That's a picture of Satan when it comes to God's children. That it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that typified as the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole. That by him bearing the curse of what the serpent originally did there in the garden for his people, that our salvation then is in Christ, who is that rock. That snake can't hurt the rock. Its manner is to do evil, but it cannot hurt Christ. So even there, you start thinking about the different ways of looking at this. Back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it was said that the snake, the seed of the serpent, would bruise Christ's heel. And we see that fulfilled in his temptation. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. He couldn't affect the rock. He can affect those that the Lord has delivered over to him, who will be forever children of the devil. But he cannot affect those that God in his grace and mercy has been pleased to save by his grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think of a serpent upon a rock. Think of good and evil. Christ being that good and Satan evil, but Christ is the one that wins the day. So the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. I don't know if you're getting a picture here, but in reality, whether it's the eagle, the scriptures say that God, like an eagle, watches over his young ones. The way of a serpent upon a rock, we know that that serpent represents evil, and yet for those of the Lord's, it cannot hinder or harm. Think of the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Again, think of Christ as that ship. That as long as the ship is stable, then the passengers are safe. Think of the ark, that the safety of Noah and his family was not in Noah's navigation skills, but it was in the ark. And it was the Lord that was sustaining them in the midst of those waters that did drown the world. But they were safe because of how that typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, here it says the way of a man with a maid. I know that we've all seen couples in love. You can tell it, the way they look at each other, and talk to each other. And here, particularly the word maid that is used, is speaking of the way of a man with a virgin and how they marry and produce a life together. Two people growing apart, and yet the Lord has been pleased to bring them together in this love relationship. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Christ? He's the man. And the maid are those people that he has been pleased to take to himself, that are chosen of the Father. See, back in the day, the Father chose the bride. And it was essential that that bride be a virgin that would be wholly committed to that man forever. Now, I know none of us can say we're virgin in this flesh, but that's how God looks upon those that he has chosen and given to his Son because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood shed purifies from all sin. And think of the relationship between Christ then and that bride. Who is that bride that Christ should even consider that bride? Even here, when we look at the way of a man with a virgin, beautiful picture here of Christ. So all four of these things that are revealed here, and you can see the contrast of the way of an adulterous woman, verse 20, such is the way of an adulterous woman. In contrast, she eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Doesn't that sound like religion that pursues its own way and is a way of idolatry? That's what adulteress means. Has no interest in the true Christ. They have a Jesus to which they look, but not the Christ of Scripture. And they continue to follow after the ways of that adulterous woman. That's how the Scriptures describe works religion, or what they call free will religion. There's nothing really free will. It's self-will. And when they finish eating, that is partaking of their religious practices and wiping their mouth as if they're done, they're not really done. They're just full for now, but they'll be back at it. That would be us. We wouldn't be here right now sitting and listening to this message were it not that God had been pleased to draw us to himself like a maiden to the man. We would be pursuing the way of this world and saying what? I have done no wickedness. That's how people in religion think, because they made their profession. They say they're as good for heaven as their own name. They see no evil in themselves and don't see themselves being as adulterous or wicked. But that's what any are that are left to themselves. Well, I told you to begin with, we wouldn't get all the way through it. There's so much more here, but Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 21 next time.